Hello, Evergreen. I'm glad you're joining us for our continuing study of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Last week in our last lesson, we finished through 1st Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11. It was a lesson about the rapture and about expectations for last days. I told you in that lesson that the rapture was not being presented by Paul as a theological concept. He was not answering the questions that our curiosity could pose to him. He was presenting that concept as an item of pastoral care, a way to encourage the brothers. The proof of that angle that we talked about last week is in the closing verses of the book. In the final verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul gives us a rapid-fire list of exhortations or injunctions, things that he wants to encourage the church to do and the way that they live. I've entitled this lesson, The Background Music for Life, because Paul, after teaching on the rapture, he doesn't tell us to go somewhere in a closet and cross our legs and gaze at our navel. He doesn't tell us to go up on a mountaintop and stare at the sky and wait for the second coming. He talks about the rapture, but then he immediately comes back and says, but let's talk about how you live today and tomorrow and the next day. And so the closing verses of this book are just wonderful. A wonderful series of just rapid fire instructions. And I want us to take them pretty much one at a time and see if we can't build this picture of what a church ought to look like. When we think about Evergreen as a church family, the reality is that while we have a lot of things in common, Evergreen, like every other church, I imagine, is a complex community that includes a tremendous variety of personalities. We have leaders and followers. We have people who are weak in their faith and those that are strong in their faith. We have optimists and pessimists. We have those who are highly disciplined and those who struggle with the most basic practices of Christianity. We have the cynical. We have the gullible. I mean, it's sort of the nature of a family this size to have this interwoven mesh of all different kinds of people. And yet, what makes us Evergreen, what makes us the church, is that we have a common hope in the return of Jesus. We have a common faith in the work of Christ. We have a common foundation in the Word of God. Those things take our differences and bring us together to make us a single people of God. In that context, Paul wants us to breathe an atmosphere of love and service toward one another. And so he's going to start in these verses. He's been talking about the rapture, but he comes back to this practical, rubber meets the road approach to life, the background music for life, if you will. And he's going to paint a picture of both the pastors and the people who make up the church in Thessalonica. And by application, by extension, he's describing not only who we are, but who we are completely meant to be. And so these are wonderful verses, and it's a tremendous encouragement for me to read the closing verses of 1 Thessalonians, because the lessons are so practical and down to earth. So let's get to it. We're just going to do this. I've got 6 points here that I just used to break up this series of commands, and I've given them titles for different categories. He starts with the category that I've called respect. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, look at verses 12 and 13. Paul says, "Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to give recognition to those who labor among you and lead you in the Lord and admonish you, and to regard them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves." Now, this first these first two verses, he specifically talks about the relationship, the approach of respect that the church is to have towards those who have been assigned spiritual leadership over them. And this is what he says. But let me pause right there. Understand that what Paul is instructing the church to feel and to act toward their pastors is not hero worship. It's not that at all. In fact, a pastor compromises his effectiveness if he seeks to be worshiped or adored as a hero. And a church actually limits their ability to be what God wants them to be if they treat the pastor as a superhero or some kind of larger than life leader. The pastor is someone who is just like the rest of the church. The only difference is his assignment within the church family requires a certain set of skills, a certain list of spiritual qualifications that are not necessarily required for every other job within the church. But Paul says, let's start with respect. We ask you, brothers and sisters, this is the whole church family he's talking to give recognition to those who labor among you. Those who labor among you. The phrase means those who do the hard work of ministry and do it consistently. There is a recognition here. He's describing what a good pastor looks like. And the first description, the first thing that should come to mind, if somebody says, do you have a good pastor? Paul says you ought to be able to say, well, yeah, he does the hard work of the ministry and he does it among us consistently. So he says, I want you to give recognition or show honor to those who labor among you. And then he says, and those who lead you in the Lord. The Greek word here means one who stands in front of you as a caregiver. It's really, this phrase is related to the New Testament word poimen, which is where we get the translation pastor, or more visually accurate, shepherd. In other words, it's interesting, in the ancient world, shepherds did not walk behind the flock and beat them with a stick to get them to go where they wanted to go. The pastor, the shepherd, stood in front of the flock, and the flock knew that he had their best interest at heart. They knew his voice. They followed him as he would lead them. He led them where they could be nourished and fed. He led them where they could be protected and safe. But he's in front of them. He's standing in front of the flock, and he's leading to the place that they want to go. That's the phrase that's described here. He says, those who do the hard work of the ministry, they labor among you, give them honor and recognition. And those who lead you in the Lord, like a shepherd walking in front of you to show you where to go in the faith, give recognition for that as well. He says, those who labor among you and lead you in the Lord. And then thirdly, he says, and those who admonish you. Now, this is a great biblical word, because what it literally means, admonish means to exert a corrective influence over someone who is not inclined to be corrected. In other words, it has almost a parental feel to it. When a parent corrects a child who's doing something and they don't want to be corrected. I mean, that's sort of the whole point. If they were willing to be corrected, they would have changed before it got to the place of admonishment. A good pastor labors among you, does the hard work of the ministry consistently. He leads as a shepherd by standing in front as a caregiver, trusted by those who follow him, trusted that he will feed them, that he will lead them to protection. But also, a good pastor has the responsibility and the willingness to admonish, to exert a corrective influence over those members of the family who are not inclined to be corrected. Well, this is where a lot of pastors really break down, because in our culture, the goal is to be liked. The goal is to be popular. And in an unbiblical structure where a monthly business meeting could entertain a motion from some disgruntled person to fire the pastor, pastors live with their hands tied sometimes. I had an encounter with a pastor years ago, and I was encouraging him in a situation that he had with a church member in his church. And I said, you need to go talk to them, and you need to, this is a teachable moment. And he said, I can't do that. They're a big giver. I can't afford to antagonize them. Oh, okay. So in order to keep your paycheck, you can't be a pastor. That's what he was telling me. Paul says, occasionally, if you're the one that needs correction, you should view it as a good thing, a blessing, that there is a pastor who will come alongside you with the word of correction, not because he's trying to be mean or trying to control you, but because he cares about you enough to not let you veer off away from the flock. That respect, he describes in these verses what a good pastor looks like, but he also gives a description of what a good church member looks like. Look at the next verse. In verse 13, he says, that I want you to regard them, speaking about the pastors, I want you to regard them very highly in love. He started in verse 12. I missed this. He started by saying, give recognition. I kind of blazed right past that because I was going to talk about the characteristics of a pastor. But the first thing he says to a church member is that you should give recognition to your pastors. In other words, he's describing that there is a respect that should be given to those who do ministry, who perform it. It's a respect that has an element of appreciation to it. That's really what the word means when he says give recognition. We could translate it honor. It means to have an attitude of affectionate respect because you appreciate what the pastor does for you. Now, I understand every time I teach a New Testament passage that talks about pastors, I know that, here's a verse that talks about what a pastor looks like. I know you're sitting out there with your checklist going, Gabbert, 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 I get that. But see, the beauty of teaching through the Word of God systematically means that I didn't cherry pick this. I'm not trying to make a case about how you should treat the pastor. Honestly, I feel like that Paul's words to the Thessalonican church, the Thessalonian church, very much describes the relationship that we have here. I hope that I meet those qualifications that Paul outlines as the description of a good pastor. I think our pastors up and down our team meet those qualifications. I think our church members fit this description, starting with an affectionate respect, an honor that they give out of the love that they feel for the ministry that is being offered to them. The second thing he says in verse 13, he says, regard them very highly in love. That means to have a relationship deeper than mere professionalism. Now think about this. Regard them very deeply, very highly in love. Think about this. If somebody says, I need a plumber, you say, oh, I got a great plumber. I've used him for years. I'll give you his number. Somebody says, I need to order a wedding cake. Oh, I know somebody. They do the best cakes. You say, well, I need some car repairs. Oh, I've got a mechanic. We do that all the time. But that attitude is based on a competency that comes from being professional at your job. You have a good experience with a plumber, you recommend that plumber. You have a good experience with a mechanic, you recommend that mechanic. You have a good experience with a baker, you recommend that baker. But it's a relationship based on professional competency. That's not what Paul is describing here. He is saying that you can recognize if you have a pastor who is competent in the ministry that he's been called and hopefully gifted to do. But your relationship is not just, we have pastors that are competent at their jobs. It's good to be at our church because they know what they're doing. It runs deeper than that. It's a personal connection that involves an esteem that melts into love. I love that description because, there's a book about pastoral ministry that was written a number of years ago. It was aimed at pastors who fall into this mindset of being a professional. But I love the title. The title was simply, Brothers, We Are Not Professionals. We don't just show up and fix a problem. We don't just come to a place and perform a ritual. We don't just do something on a list of job responsibilities. We give our lives to share the lives of the people that God has placed in our care. We are under shepherds beneath the great shepherd. And out of that sharing of life, Paul says church members should have a respect that melts into a love relationship. What a beautiful picture of the way a church and their pastors should be connected. And then he says this. Let me read these verses again because I want you to see the flow. He says, Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to give recognition to those who labor among you and lead you in the Lord and admonish you, and to regard them very highly in love because of their work. And then he says this, Be at peace among yourselves. Now that almost seems like he's veered in a different direction. He's been talking about your relationship to your pastors, and then all of a sudden he says, and be at peace with all of the other members of the church family. It feels a little bit like he's changed direction, but I want you to see that what he's done in thinking like a pastor, Paul is always thinking like a pastor, he says, be at peace among yourselves, because honestly, is that not the greatest gift you can give to your pastors? I mean, what's the hardest part of pastoral ministry? Refereeing disagreements within the church family. When Paul says, I want you to show them honor, give them recognition, I want you to have a respect that melts into love, and if you really want to do something for your pastor, settle your differences with each other so that the body is not rife with rivalry and faction and disagreement. Wow. What a church to have pastors who look like this description, pastoring church members who look like this description, who are constantly giving attention to doing what's right so that the pastors don't have to devolve into just referees. Respect. Verses 12 and 13. Then he's going to talk about relationships. Let's look at verses 14 and 15. Remember I said these are rapid fire instructions. Look at the flow of these verses. Verse 14. And we exhort you, brothers and sisters, again, speaking to the whole church. We exhort you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle, comfort the discouraged, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See to it that no one repays evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good for one another and for all. Did you see that? It's just kind of rapid fire. Boom, 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 boom. In our relationships within the church, he's going to describe what a healthy church looks like. He starts in verse 14 by saying, we exhort you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle. That's the translation that I'm using, the Christian Standard Bible. But I love the translation of another Bible that I looked at that said, warn the lazy. What a great picturesque word. What Paul means is that there are some people in the church who are so absorbed with the daily life of material things that they become apathetic and idle about the Christian disciplines and ministry involvements that they've been called to. In other words, What he's going to give us here in these verses, we might describe verses 14 and 15 as a maintenance program for a church family. How do we keep the church running on all cylinders? How do we keep the church functioning with healthy relationships? How do we keep the church advancing the kingdom and sharing the gospel without being sidetracked by little differences? Well, that's what he's doing in these verses. He's telling us about the relationships that we need to share. And he starts by saying, warn the idle. Warn those who are being lazy. I read years ago an account of a man who was an Alaskan sled dog. I don't know what they're called. Musher, maybe? I don't know. He trained sled dog teams for the Yukon and the far northern territories. And in his book, he was talking about the adventure of that kind of life. But what I remember out of it was he talked about how to build a team and how to understand the individual characteristics of each dog and knowing where they fit in the team. Not every dog is a lead dog. Not every dog can be the anchor dog. They have different personalities, and his job was to understand who fit where. Very much like a pastor helping the church members to discover their giftedness and find their place in the body where they're more effective, where they're most content, and where they advance the church in the best possible way. But what he talked about in the story was he talked about dogs that were lazy. I mean, they were dogs that he says they were they would lean in one way or another to lighten their share of the load when the team was pulling. And I don't know all the ins and outs of dog sledding, but I was captivated by the phrase. He called them dishonest dogs. They were dogs who were a part of a team, but they intentionally tried to run in a way that lightened their share of the load and passed that portion of the load onto others who then had to work harder to make up for the dishonest dog not doing his part. And he talks about dogs that just wash out, that are not usable because they're dishonest. They're lazy. What if we use that kind of language? Paul here says, warn the idle, warn the lazy. What if we use the phrase dishonest church members? Church members who experience the full blessing of being in the church, but they never contribute financially to the support of what happens here. Church members who love the mission work to 28 or 30 nations a year, but who never have any kind of personal involvement in seeing that the gospel is taken to the nations. Church members who love the atmosphere, but never share hospitality or involve themselves in practical ministry that goes out and makes a difference in the lives of people. Church members who just take. They're dishonest. They're like dishonest dogs. Paul says, warn the idle, warn the lazy. Let them know that there's more to this life. There's the key to the success of a church is that we share the load, the responsibilities of our portion of advancing the kingdom. Evergreen has been assigned a certain field to cultivate. And everybody has a part in that. He says, we exhort you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle. But then he says, comfort the discouraged. He means help along those people who are struggling with a kind of you can do it encouragement. While we need to warn those who are lazy, there are others, because of the burdens that they carry in their own lives, because of the struggles in their biological families or at their work, sometimes we just get bogged down and we just aren't sure we can do any more of this. And it's a powerful thing when somebody comes alongside and says, man, you got this. God is good. He's got good plans. I know it's hard, but get out of bed. Keep moving your feet forward. This storm, this trial, this crisis, it's not going to last forever. I just don't know if I can go on, they might say. And you say, yeah, but there's somebody who dwells in you, somebody who has residence in you, the Spirit of the living God. He can go on. He can carry you through. It's a tremendous encouragement to have somebody come alongside and say, I know it's hard and I know you're going through a lot. And I know right now you're in a season where you just feel overwhelmed. But you can do this. Paul is saying that's a characteristic of a church family. Those who are lazy, those who are idle, those who aren't sharing the load, we warn them. We call them out. But those who are just discouraged because life has gotten them down and their world is tough right now, the response of the church family is to encircle them with love and encouragement and exhortation to just keep on keeping on. You can do this because of the Spirit that lives in you. Comfort the discouraged. But then he says, help the weak. This is a great little phrase. Help the weak. That, he's speaking in spiritual terms. Help the weak specifically refers to, people who are probably inexperienced in the faith, who are struggling with sin. Sinful habits or addictions, things that they're coming out of and they're in their faith. But boy, those strongholds are tough to break free from. And he says that's a characteristic of the church. We warn the lazy. We encourage the discouraged. But those that are weak, man, we just come alongside and we build them up. We help them break those addictions. We help them in their struggle against sin. We don't shoot them and leave them on the side of the road. That's a self-righteous legalism that says, you sin. You have that sin. You've got that habit. Well, you can't be a part of this church. Listen, here's what I've learned from 30 years of being a pastor. We all have dirty laundry. We all have things that we'd just soon not everybody know about. And the fact of the matter is, most of the times when we're critical of somebody's struggle with sin, it's because their struggle with that particular sin just doesn't happen to be a sin that we struggle with. But if we could lay all of our struggles out for the whole world to see, what we would discover is what we're called to do is to just help each other along the way. Because if you go to the quiet place and you inventory your own life, there are things that you struggle with. And so it's nice when we have, you know, the Bible encourages us to be open. We're not indiscriminately open with all of our deepest, darkest struggles and secrets. But in the relationships that God gives us, in the life groups that we share, in the Sunday school departments that we're a part of, there are those relationships that develop to a place where we can have a real accountability by being honest about what we struggle with if we're in a church where we don't fear a legalistic, judgmental attack, but instead know that if we're honest about the weakness that we have, the struggle with sin that we have, that there will be those who come alongside us and say, let's fight this fight together. What a great description of a biblical church. He says, warn the lazy, warn the idle, comfort the discouraged, help the weak. And then he says this, be patient with everyone. Be patient with everyone. Patience means to be not quickly or easily provoked by those who stress us or irritate us. Let me tell you something about pastoring a church with as many people as we have here. It's impossible. Not just unlikely. It's impossible that there are not people in this church who just kind of rub you raw sometimes. They just kind of get on your last nerve. It's because we're so different. It's because we have such a different mix of personalities, a mix of of perspectives, a mix of the way we view things, a mix of the way we interact with each other, a mix of our backgrounds and the way we were raised. It's impossible to be in a church family and not have people that just sort of get on your last nerve sometimes. And yet Paul is describing a maintenance program for keeping the church on task so that the work of the kingdom is not compromised by the pettiness between us. Remember he said, be at peace with one another. That's a gift to your pastor. But here he says, warn those who are spiritually lazy, encourage those who are emotionally discouraged, struggle alongside those who are fighting addictions and the strongholds of sin in their lives. And here's this. Don't be quickly or easily irritated by the rough edges of other people in the church. Be patient with who? My circle? My Sunday school class? My age group? No. Be patient with everyone. Well, Pastor, that's just not realistic. You know, if you think it's not realistic to be patient with everyone, remember two things. Patience is a fruit of the Spirit. When we go over to Galatians chapter 5 and Paul gives us the outward expressions that show the Spirit producing fruit in a life, one of those pieces is patience. So, if you're telling me I can't be patient with other people, the tendency is to say I can't be patient with that person. They're just too irritating. But biblically speaking, if you say I can't be patient with that person, what you're saying is I don't have the Spirit working in me effectively enough to live out the result of that spiritual presence. Ooh, now what does that do? All of a sudden, the problem is not the person over there that irritates me. The problem is I'm not walking in the Spirit enough to live out the fruit of that relationship. So how do we be patient with everyone? How can a church live that way, given the fact that there's just a lot of rough edges on a lot of people around us? Well, we chase Jesus that much harder. You think Jesus, being a perfect man, never faced the temptation to be short with somebody because they were dense, because they were rude, because they were rough? Remember, Jesus, he was hanging out with tax collectors, what the Pharisees called tax collectors and sinners, rough people. And yet he was patient with them because he was so empowered by the Spirit in his relationships that he saw them as God sees them. If you want to be patient with people, start praying for that person that really irritates you. Because I suspect, biblically speaking, while God needs to chisel off the rough edges, while God needs to bring that person along, I suspect if you're irritated with another church member, what God's trying to do is chisel off some rough edges on you. Well, be at peace with each other, warn the lazy, comfort the discouraged, help the weak, be patient with everyone. And then he says this in verse 15. See to it that no one repays evil for evil to anyone, but always pursues what is good for one another and for all. In other words, reject evil and pursue good. Vengeance is not the way of the Christian, either to those inside or outside the church. Did you catch what he said there? He said, see to it that no one repays evil for evil. Vengeance is not our way. But always pursue what is good for one another. He's talking about the church. And for all. He's now talking about outside the church. Remember I called these two verses a maintenance program to keep a church healthy? Imagine a church family where there was honor and recognition to the pastor for a job well done. Peace was pursued within the relationships of the church. A place where we warned the lazy, where we comforted the discouraged, where we strengthened the weak as they struggle with sin, where we're patient with everyone, and where we practice not vengeance. It kills me when people go, well, you know, the Bible says an eye for an eye. Yeah, the Bible does say that. And in the Old Testament, when Israel was told to practice the principle of an eye for an eye, they were actually being told to moderate what was common in that day and time, which was an escalation of conflict. In the nations surrounding Israel, they were taught that you hurt me, I hurt you worse. Then you have to come hurt me worse, and then my family hurts you worse, and there's always an escalation of hostility. It was a radical legal advance forward for Israel to have the idea that payment for wrongs done could never be more serious than the original wrong. Justice is when punishment is appropriate for sin. An eye for an eye. It was actually an advance forward in legal philosophy. But we get to the New Testament. Now, we're not putting down laws for a culture like God was giving to Israel in the Old Testament. Now, because we have the Spirit of God living in each one of us individually, there's a whole new level which says, I want you to live at a level where you never practice vengeance, but you always seek to do what's good for the people who make up your church family and for the people in the culture around us. It's one of the defining characteristics of Christianity. Jesus told the disciples, the world is going to know that you belong to me when they see how much you love one another. And when that kind of love prevails within a church, it can't help but spill outside from that church. A maintenance program. If the first point was respect, the second is relationship. Look at verses 16 through 18. I've called this attitude. Look at these verses. Paul says in verse 16, again, we've got this rapid fire list of commands. Rejoice always. Pray constantly. Give thanks in everything, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Verses 16 through 18, three rapid fire commands. He starts in verse 16 by saying, rejoice always. Understand this. To rejoice in the New Testament is not limited by our circumstances or hindered by our difficulties. To rejoice is a deliberate choice and response. So when Paul gives the command, rejoice always, he's not saying pretend that everything around you is good. This is not the power of positive thinking. This is not just a name it and claim it. Don't say anything bad. Always say stuff good. This is a spiritual choice that I walk with God in such a way that no matter what comes, I choose joy. Well, how is that possible? How can you have joy in the middle of the circumstances that some of us are in right now? And we've got businesses that are closed that may not be able to open. We're trying to make ends meet. We're trying to put food on the table. We're trying to meet the needs of our families. We're trying to do some things. How do we face these kinds of circumstances with Paul saying, rejoice always? Because our circumstances, no matter what they are always by definition temporary. Joy is an eternal option for those who live by the Spirit of God. Say, man, I've got so much on my shoulders right now. I just don't see how I can do it. I don't want you to write me off as an idealist who doesn't know what the real world is like, but let me suggest this. If you've lost your joy because of your circumstances, go find a solitary place and come before the throne of grace and stay there until you get your joy back? You see, we can look at lots of different places in the Bible. Psalm 51, David was struggling with guilt about his own sin, and that guilt had gotten to him so much that when he finally confessed and walked away from his guilt, his prayer was, Lord, restore to me the joy of your salvation. You see, everywhere we look in the New Testament, we find that joy is not something that comes on the wings of our circumstances. It is something we choose. It is a decision that we make today in the middle of whatever chaos we find ourselves to choose joy. That's what he's telling it. He's describing this maintenance program for the church. These points that we're reading here, Paul's not addressing this to pastors. Remember, he keeps saying brothers and sisters. He's talking to, you know, regular folk. He's talking to the people in the pews. Church members, live this kind of life. Rejoice always. Make that decision in your own life. And then he says, pray constantly. Pray constantly. He doesn't mean that you have 24 hours of nonstop prayer. He means that you live in a nonstop awareness that you live and breathe and walk and move endlessly in the presence of God. God is not at the church building that you can't go to right now. God is not left at your kitchen table when you finish your quiet time. You live and breathe and move within the presence of God everywhere you go. It's the definition of somebody who, Paul's description of a Christian. We use the language of, I'm a Christian. Paul always described a Christian as somebody who was in Christ Jesus. Imagine a spiritual presence, a cloud, if you will. The glory of God was often represented in the Old Testament. The Shekinah glory was represented as a cloud. Imagine as if every step that you take, every breath that you breathe, every move, every decision, every place that you go, you have traveling with you this cloud of presence. Wow, now what are the implications of that? Pray constantly. He means have an ongoing awareness of God, a communication, a conversation with God on a regular basis. Would we not be more careful about going to some places we shouldn't be if we lived with this moment by moment recognition that the Spirit was accompanying us wherever we went? Would we not have a comfort level with the smallest detail of life immediately presenting it to the throne if we knew that God was there? What if we're at Walmart? I had this happen just the other day at Walmart, and I just noticed a woman really berating her child. It wasn't any physical abuse, but it made me uncomfortable. And it wasn't to the level that I felt that I could intervene, but in that moment I said, Lord, just protect that child's spirit. Protect her as she grows so that she's not defined by the villainy that is being thrown at her spirit right now. I didn't have to go to my quiet time place. I didn't have to find my way to my office because God was right there. He was seeing exactly what I was seeing. It concerned him more than it concerned me. So for me to just intercede in that moment, that's what Paul means. Pray constantly. He doesn't mean that's the only thing that you do 24 hours a day, but he means it becomes this constant companion with us. And then he says in verse 18, give thanks in everything, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. I love that because give thanks in everything is only possible by God's grace. How can we give thanks for everything? I mean, if we give thanks for something that's bad, does that minimize the badness of it? A medical diagnosis, a job loss, the loss of a loved one. If we thank God for those things, doesn't that sort of make it look like I'm throwing in the towel? No. Here's the thing. It's impossible to be grateful for everything in your life except by God's grace working in you. That's why in this command, more than any of the others that are listed here, he specifically says to give thanks in everything, for this is God's will for you. How can we do the hard thing of living a life of gratitude in every circumstance? Well, we need God's grace. We need God's perspective. Well, we can pursue that knowing with confidence that that's something we can ask for because it is God's will for us to be like that. And so if it's God's will for us to be grateful in everything, we can pray that He helps us to be grateful in everything. And that prayer is offered with tremendous confidence because we already know it's God's will. Wow. What a church he's describing. That's our attitude. But then look at this. Verses 19 through 22, wisdom. In verses 19 through 22, he says this. Don't stifle the Spirit. Some translations say don't quench the Spirit. Don't despise prophecies, but test all things. Hold on to what is good. Stay away from every kind of evil. Let's look at that real quickly, because in the area of wisdom, he's adding to this maintenance program. This is specifically related to the way we live life, the mental side of what we do. He says, first of all, don't stifle the Spirit. We might change that to this principle. Learn to listen well. We douse the whisper of the Spirit in our own life when we let doubt or anger or immorality drown out that voice. The Spirit hardly ever screams at us. He whispers to us. It's a still small voice that He gives us. And so when we don't stifle it, when we don't quench it, it means that we take time to learn how to listen to the Spirit. Well, how do you do that? Well, you do it in two specific ways. First of all, you pursue the teaching of God's Word. Because the Word of God is often the way the Spirit speaks to us. So that means every opportunity that you have to be instructed by faithful Bible teachers through your Evergreen leadership, whether that's pastoral or Sunday school or life group, you pursue putting the Word of God, letting it be implanted in your heart. You learn how to listen to the Spirit by taking in the Word as much as you can, your daily quiet time, for example. But the second way that you learn to listen to the Spirit, not only by taking in as much of the Word as you can on a daily basis, but secondly, when you have your quiet time, there needs to be some quiet time in that period. We learn to listen. You ever been outside, maybe in a park or hiking in the mountain or something, and you're straining and you're tired and you're sweating, and then you stop. And when you stop and you sit down maybe under a tree and you take a sip of water, and you sit there for a little while, and the longer you sit there, the less heavy your breathing is, and as you quiet yourself down, what happens? You start to hear things. You hear noises, you hear birds, you hear the rustle of the wind in the leaves. You hear things that you didn't notice while you were straining on that hike. But when you stopped and you were still, you realize this is not a quiet place. This place is alive with sound. A lot of times people will tell me, I just wish God would speak to me. I suspect in most instances God is speaking to you. We just haven't stopped long enough to still the noise that we produce so that we can hear God speaking. That's what Paul means. Don't stifle the Spirit. Don't douse it with noise. Learn how to listen well. But then he says, don't despise prophecies, but test all things. So listen well, test carefully. That means evaluate every teaching and every action against God's word. In Acts chapter 17, when Paul was actually run out of Thessalonica, he made his way to the next town over, a town called Berea. And in Berea, he presented his case. He taught, and it says that the Bereans were more noble-minded than they had been in Thessalonica, because the Bereans took what Paul was teaching, and they went to the scriptures, and they measured his words to make sure if what he said was true. Listen, we live in the spiritual capital of crazy in Tulsa, Oklahoma. And there are too many people that just say, well, he's pastor of a big old church. It must be true. No, it's not true. The size of your church does not make the words you say in your sermon true or not true. What makes the words you say true or not true is how well they line up with the scriptures. There are some churches in this city that are massive, much larger than Evergreen. I'm not jealous of that. I'm not shooting at those people because they have something I don't have. But I'll tell you this, I've heard some of those preachers preach, and what they say is not biblical. So why are their crowds so big? It can only be explained because they are people who don't know how to test the Spirit. He says, don't despise prophecy. Look for teaching that proclaims the truth, but measure it, test it to make sure that what you hear is in fact truth. It's a great approach. We need people to look for churches less by what programs they have, less by what amenities they offer, and more by whether or not what comes from the pulpit is measurable against the scriptures as truth. Listen well, test carefully, and then he says, choose wisely. That's in verse 22, stay away from every kind of evil. A godly evaluation, a testing of what's true and what's false, should produce in us the ability to make right choices. In other words, Paul says, don't flirt with evil. Don't dip your toes into the pool of temptation. Don't see how close you can get to something that's going to jump up and bite you. Stay away. Hold fast. Cling to what is good. Stay away from what is evil. Well, in verses 23 and 24, I've called this purity. Look at what he says here. And these verses are hugely encouraging. We're almost finished with this book. Verse 23 and 24, he says this, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, he will do it. This is called a benediction. It's a closing prayer. Maybe you don't know that word. Churches used to always print in the bulletin that the closing prayer was a benediction. Really what it means is a closing or a final blessing. Paul is going to close this book with a benediction, as he often does in his letters, and it's usually a prayer for God to do something. Now, what's fascinating here is he's just given us this maintenance program for a church. He said, I want you to have this attitude toward your pastors. I want you to have this attitude towards each other. And then, in rapid fire, I want you to do this and this and this and this and this and this and this. He's given us a lot to pay attention to. But he finishes with this, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. In other words, Paul says he's inviting us to cooperate with the Spirit of God to be the people that he wants us to be the church that he wants us to be. So do this and this and this and this and this and this and this, but do those things in the certainty that God is also doing those things in you. He's sanctifying you. He's making you to be the person you're striving to be. It's this beautiful picture of my best efforts with God's unlimited resources coming together. Picture a toddler learning to walk. That toddler is putting one step in front of the other and practicing balance and trying to stay. And we come right along and we grab them, we let them hold our fingers and we walk with them. They grow up to not only be able to walk, but to be able to run. Paul's telling us, do these things. Pursue this description of a church. Do the maintenance program of making a great church. But understand, God is coming along to sanctify us individually and to make the church what He means for it to be. Why? So that we will be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, He just talked about the rapture? Well, He's made full circle. This is how I want you to live in your normal everyday life, because we want to be as Christ-like as possible, so that we are ready as the bride to be received by the groom when He returns. Then He says this. He's going to close with verses 25 through 28 with this final encouragement. Verse 25. Brothers and sisters, again the whole church, pray for us also. Greet all the brothers and sisters with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this letter be read to all the brothers and sisters. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Real quickly, He's going to finish with some personal requests, and they are this. He says, pray for us. Prayer is not a ritual or an empty duty. It is the power of God unleashed into a situation. Paul says, remember us in what we're doing, the struggles that we have, the battles that we face. Listen, we're separated physically in this time right now, but I hope one of the results of being separated physically is you have become a more diligent prayer warrior on behalf of your friends and family at Evergreen. Pray for us, he said. It's a personal request. Then he says, greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. Well, we're social distancing right now, so there's no kissing when we come back together. But what he means is have a pure and godly affection for each other that you express appropriately. A holy kiss meant a greeting that was not sexual. It was not suggestive. It was appropriate. I don't know what the new normal looks like when we come out of all this craziness with the coronavirus. But whatever it is, whether it's a hug, a handshake, an elbow bump, whatever it is that we do, let us greet one another with affection in appropriate ways. It's a mark of a family. You go for a family reunion, what's the first thing your great aunt did when you arrived? She jumped up and she hugged you and she kissed you and she got lipstick all over you. Now I'm flashing back to my childhood, but it was the way that we greeted, and we expected it. There should be an appropriate greeting that expresses our affection. I suspect when we come back together and meet together for the first time after all of this, we are going to have such wonderful affection for each other. And that's a part of a church family. Pray for us, greet all the brothers. And then he says, be sure that you read this letter to all the other brothers and sisters. In other words, share what you've learned in the Lord. The lessons you're learning as you follow Jesus are too important for you to keep them to yourself. We are to be constantly encouraging, sharing, teaching, building up, exhorting each other as we learn lessons. You know, if God teaches you something, there's a pretty good chance that the lesson He's teaching you is not just for you, but there's somebody that you're meant to share that lesson with as a testimony of God's grace working in you. And what God's teaching you becomes something that someone else needs to learn or needs to be encouraged by or needs help with or can pass on. We can't let our faith be purely individualistic. We are a church, a community of faith. So whatever it is that we've learned in the Lord, we share with one another. We mentor, we encourage, we build up. And then he finishes this great letter with these words. Oh, and by the way, that part about sharing with one another, he says, I charge you by the Lord. In other words, he's asking them to take an oath that they will share with others what they've learned from him. That's how serious this is. But he finishes with this, verse 28, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. He has just described an awesome church. Great relationships between pastor and people, great relationships between people and people, constantly working to be like Christ, confident that God is doing that in them at the same time. And everything that we do, whether together or apart, we do knowing that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is with us as the people of God in the year 2020. That will not change come pandemic or depression or anything else the world throws at us. We are a people of grace. Evergreen. Be the church. In Jesus' name, amen.